Well, this morning, I don't want to belabor things. This morning, I want to get into the Word of God because that's the most important thing for us, obviously. And this is an encouragement to you to really take the Word of God seriously. We have so many things today that take our attention away from what is important. We've got skiing, we've got golfing, we've got movies, we've got kids, we've got sports, we've got all these activities. It's amazing compared to just a few years ago, when probably our parents, our grandparents had maybe one or two simple hobbies. You know, knitting, play pinochle, fishing, and work, and church. And church was the center of things. And so people took time. I remember seeing a person who was in the Mennonite Society. Mennonite, those societies are horse and buggies, right? And all the traffic goes zoom, zoom, zoom past them, you know, and the lady said, you know, when I was young, I wanted to go with those cars. But now as I get older, this is just fine. Clunk, 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 you know, with the horse. And we go so fast, and we have so many things to do, and somehow the Word of God just gets put further back away from our importance. And so this is an encouragement to consider getting into the Word of God more and more is what we should be doing. So let's start with a word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we do appreciate the way you have revealed yourself through your word. How incredible it is that the creator of the universe is so concerned about this little earth that you sent your only son to die for the sinful people on this earth. How incredible it is that you revealed yourself in your holy word. And we thank you, Father, that you have shown your whole plan of salvation from the beginning to the end. And we get to get a glimpse of that as we see your holy word. So we thank you, Father, for the way you have come forth and preserved the Word of God, not only given it, but preserved the Word of God. And as we deal with it this morning, we pray that we'll be encouraged to take you more seriously because you have given all the information that we need to have to us and preserved it for us so that we can read it and understand it for our benefit. So we pray that we'll take this seriously. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm assuming here everybody would like to live the Christian life. So what would be the ideal Christian life if we could just define it in a few sentences and a few words? Now, I'm going to give a few verses up here. I'm sure this is not a complete course, obviously, but hey, I don't think you'd be able to argue too much with the verses I give you here, that this is the way I'd like to live the Christian life. Here's some verses. For example, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if you look at the phrase, you say, yeah, that's the way I'd like to live. I'd like to live a Christ-like life. I'd like to live the way Christ wants me to live. I'd like to live to the point that even dying would be a gain. That's a great principle to go by. Another verse. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And we all sit there and say, that's the type of life I'd like to live. And we quote these verses and say, yep, there it is. There's the scripture. But how do you live that type of life? I'd like to live that type of life. But how do I live that type of life? Another verse. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I mean, we kind of roll that off our lips. And of course, that's the way we're supposed to live. And then there's a lot more to it than that, but you know, that's what I'd like to live. I'd like to live a life like that. Walk in the Spirit. Another verse. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him. Great principle. We'd sit there and say, that's the way I'd like to live. And that's the type of verses that I use to guide my life. And we say that, but do we really live it? And this verse that I give you here, it challenges me on a regular basis. He that says he abides in him ought also himself walk as he walked. Woo! I don't know about you, but that verse is super challenging. Because we say there, I'm living in fellowship. Oh, so you say that you're abiding in him. Great. How do you live? You walk as he walked? Well, now that's another story. That's a little high on the peg there. I mean, that's kind of hard to reach when you think about it. Walking as Jesus Christ walked. How would we possibly do that? And that's a very challenging verse to me, to walk even as he was. And it says in this verse, we're obligated. He ought himself. The word ought is obligated. You say you're in fellowship with Christ, you are obligated to walk like Christ walked. Is that a challenge or what? I mean, that's way high on my territory of like, whoa, get to that point. So somebody comes along with this little diddly thing, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Now, I will probably give you my prejudice at this particular point. I'm very jealous about that because I did not invent WWJD first to make all the money on the trinkets. So I'm a little jealous about this to start with, so I'm showing my prejudice ahead of time. But I think there's some problems with WWJD. It's nice to have the little trinket and think about that. What would Jesus do? But there's some problems, I think, from the standpoint. What would Jesus do? We want Jack Daniels. Is that what it's supposed to be? Of course, that one is taken and to be used incorrectly. Wild and worthless Jack Daniels, or this one's a better, wonderful working John Deere. I'm a farm boy, and that one just kind of came off my what I was thinking about. But how would Jesus walk, I think, is a better way to say that. If you go back to those verses I just gave you, the word walking, how would Jesus walk? But the problem with that one that nobody's going to pick up is he was a Jehovah's Witness, and that's not good either. So we don't want to have that particular statement. What would Jesus do is insufficient for several reasons, because it's emphasizing the doing, isn't it? It emphasizes doing, and the issue gets down to, we should get down to the thinking. Look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, please. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That emphasizes doing, doesn't it? But then how do you do it? And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Get your mind in order, and then you will do things. And that's what we should be emphasizing, but and that's what I'm going to emphasize this morning, is getting your mind in order so that you will do those things. The thing with religion, of course, is that it emphasizes the outward. If you can do this, you carry your Bible, you say certain verses, and you can talk certain type of language, and you dress a certain way, and you show up in church, well, people think you're a Christian. You're doing it. But what's going on the inside? I don't know if your pastor's gone through a study about heart, but I ran across a couple of verses that just blew my mind away. Your pastor did a dirty thing to me. He introduced me to going through the Bible in a year, you know, and he just bragged about it like, this is the best thing you possibly can do for your church. I'm going, okay, Bob, that sounds like a good idea. I'm used to about 3 verses a Sunday, and, you know, now I'm doing 7 to 14 chapters a Sunday. It's blowing my brains out. I just can't keep up with it. But going through that Old Testament, I ran into a couple of verses that really impressed me about the inside that we should be thinking about. I'm talking about David's heart and then the perfect heart. And we came up to Asa, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, except he didn't remove the high places, and his heart was perfect. Now wait a minute, he did all these things, but he got down to a point that he didn't do something God expected him to do, and yet his heart was perfect. And then later on, Azariah did this, including removing the high places, but his heart was not perfect. I thought, whoa, this is impressive. Here God has this one man coming along here, and he didn't do certain things, but his heart was perfect. And here's this other guy that did all these things, and his heart was not perfect. And I started thinking, now that should open us up to what the Christian life is all about. It's not emphasizing the doing. It's what's inside. What's in the mind? And that's what I want to emphasize this morning. What's in the mind? There's so many people that look at the person on the outside, and they make quick judgments about people because of what they're doing and what they're dressed like. I had this one pastor who was traveling. He likes to ride motorcycles. That's why we get along with each other. He's charismatic, but I'm not. But, you know, he rides a motorcycle, so we get along. And he was talking about he's all dressed in leathers, and he's down in the middle of Oregon. And here comes this couple, and they jump out of the back of a pickup, and they're kind of in leather gear and, you know, the earrings and all stuff like that. And since Leather and Leather, well, they kind of started talking to each other, and of course he felt bad for this couple, like, oh, this lost couple, you know, and he started talking to them and found out that they were come from a particular background of a church, and they were going to a conference of Christians, and here they were dressed like this. We make quick judgments, don't we? We look at them and we say, these people can't be believers or something like that. But the issue is, what's inside the heart? What's inside the heart? So that's what I want to emphasize this morning. Let's go on. What did Jesus do? If you go through the scriptures, you'll find out that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. No doubt about it. If we go look at the scriptures, John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was the Word of God. Revelation chapter 19, 13 says a very similar thing. He was the Word of God. We can see here that he had no record that Jesus Christ ever owned a Bible. Ever think about that? He's the Word of God. Never owned a Bible. And yet, we sit there and say, now, how did he get all these things? How did he live the Word of God? His whole life was dedicated to living the Word of God. And he's the perfect example of one that lived the Word of God. But he didn't own a Bible. Another thing here. We think about what Christ did in the Word of God. He fulfills the ideal purpose of the Word of God. In Psalm 119 and verse 11, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Jesus Christ did that, didn't he? We want to do that, but he did it. He's the perfect example of living the Word of God because he was the Word of God. And so we see here that he lived and breathed Scripture. So we look at his ministry and we think of highlights of his ministry, and I'm going to pick up on a couple of them in his extreme testing. What did he do when he was in the middle of the worst testing possible? And I think about the testing that he had. First of all, we think about the temptation that Satan gave him in the wilderness. And we think about the crucifixion. Those are the two greatest testings that Jesus Christ went through. This prepares us because we are the type of people that are going to go through testing. There's not a possibility that we won't go through testing, whether it's discipline or whether the Lord's got a purpose in your life to improve you and to give you trials to improve you. That's something we don't like to talk about, but it's a reality of life. I think we can honestly say that if you're a Christian here and you haven't had a trial in the past year, we might want to talk to you about something like, salvation type thing. I mean, everybody's going to go through that testing. Some of you are going through testing right now. It's so nice to come to an audience. I don't know anybody here except I sort of know Bob. His wife said that she might have met me one time in Spokane. I don't remember that. I'm getting older and have those senior moments. So anyway, I don't know anybody here. If I said somebody's going through testing, I don't have the slightest idea what I'm talking about. But I can assume it's true. Because I'm assuming I'm talking to believers, and God's going to put you through testing. Count it all joy. Why? Because he's improving our character when we go through testing. Well, Jesus Christ learned obedience through testing. So what did he do when he was tempted? Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, please. Matthew chapter 4. And we see the first test that he was tested by Satan in the wilderness. After he's fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry, obviously, and you thought we can go through the dynamics of fasting and fasting that long, what happens to you, to a physical body. And when he said he was hungry, that's like an atomic bomb going off in your body. That you got to eat now, or else you start dying. And so he is tempted at this particular point in time. If, let's assume true, Satan would not want to believe it. Let's assume true, you're the Son of God. Command these stones to be made bread. Notice Jesus Christ's answer comes right out of the Word of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Let's go to the second testing. From the pinnacle of the temple, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. Verse 6. That's another one. Cast yourself down. Throw yourself off the top of the temple. See if I can give you a little illustration of where we're talking about here. Okay. This is not a good a picture of what I want to talk about. I didn't ask you had a pointer up here. You have a pointer? Laser pointer. That's all right. If you take the pinnacle of the temple, this would be the temple court, and that's the Solomon's porch across the top. And over here in the corner, which is not a good picture to show here, over in the corner would be the point at which he would drop off or jump off, is what he's tempting him to do. He's stuck off the top, the pinnacle of the temple, which is the corner over here. And over there, there's the Kidron Valley, which you jump down, which is straight down and down and down and down, because it's a valley. Let me give you another picture here. This is just a model. Here would be the same area. Let's take this area here, build on top of that a porch, which would be over the top of that picture. Put him on top of that. Jump down from there. Now, this road here has been built up since, so it's just straight down valley as it goes down. How far does he jump it? You can see that's probably, 150 feet down. 200 feet maybe, 150 feet. Has your pastor ever gone to Jerusalem, Israel? No, thank you. Can I do some preaching for just a moment? It was a total surprise, but our church sent my wife and myself to Israel for 5 weeks with Arnold Fruitenbaum. It was a gift to me, but I have given back, because of that knowledge, 10 times what they put into me. It's amazing how much difference you view Israel and the information you have that you can share with a congregation over and over because you have that information. Am I preaching okay, Bob? Yeah. You go there and you will see things that you just never understood before. Like when you see David going down to the brook to get those 5 stones. And you're going down into a valley. And what do you see when you see David going out and do that? Being in the Northwest, we have lots of streams, moving streams with fish in it. And so I just always pictured David going down the stream and picking up those 5 rocks. The trout are flowing in it, whatever like that. Is that a picture you see? It's not that way. Those are wadis. There's no water in them at all. I saw a picture of the Goliath and David and the valley that they were living in, they were doing this in. And it was like the Grand Canyon and clouds. There's no Grand Canyon in the Valley of Elah, and there's no clouds when they were fighting. Or you got the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and it says the demons jumped into those pigs, and the pigs ran down and jumped off a cliff in the Sea of Galilee. There's no cliff. There's no cliff there. I got a hold of one map, and I was looking at the map, and they had Hazor south of the Sea of Galilee. I said, no, Hazor is north of the Sea of Galilee. Or you go down to the river that flows into Tel Aviv, and I saw a National Geographic map, and it showed all these streams rolling into the river. There's no streams. It is an artesian well that comes right out of the ground, and there's a river. It's amazing to see the difference. Well, that's enough preaching. You just see a lot of things that you never knew were there, and you get a perspective of Israel. Okay, so he's supposed to jump off the top of this, and of course if he did, he would die, obviously, right? So what does he do? Excuse me. So what does he do in this passage? He goes up and says, it is written. It is written. We go to the third test. I will give you all the kings of the world if you fall down and worship me. Matthew chapter 4, verse 9. And he does what? Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written. So each time you have this temptation taken care of by, first, a verse comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God shall lead thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in your heart, whether you should keep the commandments or not. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed you with manna which you knew not, neither your fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord man does live. Has anybody here gotten to the point that you're so hungry that you've got to eat, and now you've made an offer between eating and living physically or dying? But to eat and live physically, you have to disobey God's word. And what do you choose? What do you choose? Like Job with his wife, curse God and die. Is that an option? Is that an option? You disobey God so you can keep yourself physically alive? That's the case where Jesus Christ was at. Very few of us, I don't know anybody here. See, I don't know you, but I can say this. I don't know anybody here that's ever gotten to the point that they got to choose between physically living and disobeying God. That's where Jesus Christ is at. And notice here the challenge in Deuteronomy chapter 8, I think verse 2. You've been tested to see whether you're going to keep the word of God or not. Deuteronomy 8 is a very powerful passage. Let's go on and check the second. The second one comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. So Jesus Christ is putting the temptation that Satan is giving him as equal to the temptation that they had in the wilderness. Same type of temptation to deny God and test him. And the third one was out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Did I do that correctly? Yeah. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall swear by his name. You shall serve the Lord your God. Only him shall you serve. Nobody else shall you serve. It's interesting, back in that Matthew chapter 4, excuse me, that Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10 passage. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The word in verse 10, worship, and the word in verse 10, serve, both could be translated worship. Matter of fact, the word serve there is translated worship in other passages. So you translate, thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you worship. This is the picture of saying there is worship where you adore the Lord and there's worship where you serve the Lord. And in other words, at least when I leave my congregation at noon on Sunday, I say, now tomorrow morning you start worshiping the Lord because you're serving him. And Tuesday morning you're serving him, you're worshiping. Every day is a worship service because you're serving him. And these two words clarify that. So anyway, you see him using the word of God in every case. Let's talk about when he was crucified, the other time of temptation. My God, why have you forsaken me? He picks up Psalm 22 and he starts quoting that verse in his mind because he is the word of God. Why didn't he quote Psalm 23? Psalm 22 is the best description of the crucifixion. He knows that passage because he's going to go through that experience. And so he quotes that particular passage. And Jesus Christ foreknew the timing and the nature of his death. And he knew when he got to that point, Psalm 22 described what he's going to go through. And Jesus Christ knew Psalm 22, that he would suffer those things. And we go through all the suffering, and I think you know this passage well enough. I don't want to go over it again, but get some lessons. Jesus Christ memorized Scripture. He knew what was going to happen with the crucifixion. He knew this is what described him. So he was going to go through this trial. And here is this passage high on his mind, Psalm 22. Why have you forsaken me? And he knows all the rest of it's hitting him because he's physically going through the pains described in Psalm 22. So he memorized Scripture. Everybody agree with that? Is that all? Does that really describe Jesus Christ? That's my question. Does that really explain what happened? That's what we would do. But does it describe him, what he did? He knew Scripture. Everybody agree with that? Amen. Come on. You don't do that here, do you? Amens? No. He applied Scripture. Oh, now we're getting a little closer to home, aren't we? He applied Scripture. Not only did he memorize it because he is the Word of God. Not only did he know it because he is the Word of God. But he applied the Scripture. And the last thing is he lived Scripture. I want to suggest to you that what we're talking about here is these last two elements. Oops, this side. The last two elements here is where the Christian life's at. But to get to that point, to get to point number three and number four, we got to go to point number one and number two. We not only got to know Scripture, memorize Scripture, but we got to start living it. And we are in Columbia Bible Church. You're in a Bible church here. We love the Word of God. We are Bible students. Amen. Praise the Lord. But do we live it? Uh-oh. Getting a little close to home. You know, you're a guest speaker and you're preaching. You better be careful. Do we live it? And even more than that, do we really want to even get into it and study it? So we come to our modern day life that we're living today. And there are some stumbling blocks to living the Christian life. For example, Christianity should be easy, right? That's the type of life that we live. We live in an area where, you know, we take a pill and get over with it. You know, we want it to be easy. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 and 27. Let's go look at that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so I fight, not as one that beats the air. And then the King James so beautifully, I keep under my body, which you can't do that. But anyway, he controls his body, brings it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Does that look easy to you? If you go through all the verses here and you get all the background about the athletic contests and all the, there's the word agonizing in this passage, and the terrific physical pain that a person goes through to get to the point that they can be an athlete like that, it's incredible the discipline that's here. I once talking to a young lady who had the capability to get into the Olympics, and she had excelled in every area, and she thought about the pain and the agony of getting her body back in shape for Olympic competition. Said, nope, I don't want to do that. Yeah, pain and agony to get your body back in shape so you can compete at this level. And here we have a case of, that's the Christian life. There is a lot of self-discipline in the Christian life. It's not easy. Let's go look at another passage, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, which we've already been into, but I can go back to it again. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The whole world is bombarding us with its viewpoint. Oh, I feel for people that live in the world today to see that television. I mean, I'm competing with you right now for television attention. You say, I don't have a television. Not that I'm bragging, it just never happened. I don't know why. I don't even know why I don't have a television. But I go through the neighborhood, and you know the screen, the blinds will be closed, but through the blinds you can see the television's on. And what do you see? That's what the lights are doing. Your eyes are getting this all the time. And then I get up here and I start talking like this. And you go, you know. It's hard to keep attention with people today because the world viewpoint is hitting that television so hard and so attractive and just grabs them. The teenagers today, the youth today, are super influenced by world viewpoint. I saw kids go through our church. I've been there 28 years now, so I've seen a few kids go through our church. And I saw a lot of them being well-trained by their parents and well-trained in church. And I brag about our Sunday school. Fantastic Sunday school. They're getting God's viewpoint as much as anybody could possibly get. And they go to school, college, and they come back from college and start asking me some questions. I'm like, where are you getting these dumb questions? World viewpoint has affected them so much that they're coming up with this, are there really absolutes? That type of questions. Is it really that way? Is this really truth? They're being bombarded by world viewpoint. Be not conformed to this world. We get our world viewpoint. We get our viewpoint from God's Word. And then we test the world viewpoint. If it doesn't match God's Word, we reject it. But they're being bombarded by world viewpoint. Christianity should make me feel good. That's a good one, isn't it? Huh? Christianity should make me feel good. There's some problems here. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Suffered? That's not Christianity today. I want to feel good. I have people tell me that, oh, I go to this church and music's so good. Yeah, but the Word of God being taught there. Well, yeah, it gets into it sometime, you know. But the music's so good. I was in a church one time, and this is a conference, and they had, you know, all their worship leaders, quote, worship leaders up there, you know, and they were just going away with their banjos, not banjos, guitars and drums and all that stuff like that. And I got an assistant pastor aside, and I says, those people are not worship leaders, they are entertainers. And he looked for me a while and says, you might be right. Well, if even I'm a little bit right, stop it. I got a suggestion for all those type of people who have that type of worship leaders. Put them down in a pit where nobody can see them. In a concert. Don't you go to a concert? You want to watch the actors, right? Put the band down there in the pit. Nobody can see them. And let them play down there. And have one music director. If you want to have a good music, a good director, that type of thing. Talking about worship. I'm getting my definition of worship from John Wurtzen. Wurtzen, his father was Word of Life, Scroon Lake, New York. Some people know that. This is the son. He wanted to be a musician. He wanted to write music. In order to write music, what would you do? In order to learn how to write music, what would you do besides music school? This guy went to Dallas Theological Seminary and got a master's in theology so he could write good music. Now, I have a little more respect for a guy like that. And he defined worship this way. God is the audience. The musicians, the pastors, are the prompters. And you are the performers. In other words, you are expressing your love, your enamoration, your appreciation of the awesomeness of God. And He is listening and responding. How do we feel? Does it come from the Word of God? That's the point. It's got to come from the Word of God, or else we have nothing. I'm satisfied with the Christian life I have now. Oh, I see some people like this one. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, a person says, I'm satisfied with the life I have now, has not understood the Christian life. If the Apostle Paul says, I haven't arrived yet, then brother and sister in the Lord, you haven't arrived yet. I'm satisfied with the life I have now. God wants me to be happy or wealthy or healthy or whatever, something like that. Is that right? God wants me to be that way? I've always wondered about that when I see the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as He which is called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of life, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. That's what God wants you to be. Whether you're happy, wealthy, or whatever, be holy. And with your attitude toward God, you will be happy. You'll be wealthy in the Lord. And you'll be healthy as God wants you to be, because this body is temporary and it's going to be deteriorating and disappearing very soon. So what? I know the pain is not fun, and I've seen plenty of it. Christianity should not interfere with my time. That is a hot one today. How do you get people to show up for just a simple service? Just 1 or 2 hours a week? So what? Maybe 3? Ooh, that's getting to my time. 4? Uh-oh. You know? My time. Do we have my time? Let's go look at Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went, they entered a certain a village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about by much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus said to her, Martha, Martha, be thou careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. What's the most important part? What's the priority in our lives? My time? Why don't we set aside priority time for the Lord? Put that first in our life. And yet we have our things we've got to do. I am busy. I got to get to work. I got a lot of projects to do. I got to fix the food. I got to clean the clothes. I got to take the kids. I got to, you know, all this time things that we get so busy about. And yet we don't have time for the Lord. The self-centered Christian life that we have developed in this country has caused many Christians to take up the culture instead of taking up the cross. That's an interesting statement if you think about it, because we are in a self-centered society. Me first, my thoughts first, my time, my ways, what I want to do. And we put the Lord in third or fourth or fifth position, and that's called idolatry, isn't it? That is called idolatry. And we need to wake up to it. We have a different form of idolatry today, but it's still called idolatry. So we say, my rights, what rights do we have? Do we really have those type of rights? How many rights do we have according to the Word of God? Now let's think about rights. What rights do we have? If you go through the Word of God and look for rights, you don't find just a whole lot of them. We got one, John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the authority or right to become the sons of God. Now isn't that the most marvelous right in the whole world? And as I prayed at the beginning here, to comprehend the Creator of the whole universe. It wasn't too many years ago that the universe comprised of only 5,000 stars. I mean, now all the astronomers looked up there in the sky and they counted 500. They had to catalog, 5,000 stars. That's all the whole universe had until telescopes came in. And now we got missiles going up there and checking them all out, satellites up there. And now we are into the billions and they don't even know where it stops. The God that created those billions now, is concerned about you and me on this earth and no other place in the universe. Do you understand that? If you do, would you please come and talk to me? I don't understand that. I don't understand it. It's beyond my ability to understand that. And He has given us a Savior, His only Son, died on the cross for you and me. So we can have an eternal relationship with the Creator of this universe. And He's given us that right when we believe in Jesus Christ. What type of a God do we have? What type of a God do we have? I wish I could talk to some people down there at NASA or in politics, because we're wasting a lot of money trying to go up there and find more life out there in the universe. They're not going to find it. If they just look at the Word of God, they know this is the only populated planet in the universe. And there's some stuff coming out of ICR that I would encourage you to read, talking about how unique this earth is for life, for ability of life. If this earth was just 1% off on its cycle around the sun, there wouldn't be life on this earth. There's so many things that you get involved here. This has to be perfect to have life. And this God wants to save us and give us a relationship with Him. So how important is the Word of God to you and me? This God has revealed Himself through the Word of God. And now, how important is it? If we understand who God is, I think we can get a better idea. Well, a key verse that I'm working on now about meditation is Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do all according to all that is written therein. Meditate. What does it mean, meditate? And he says day and night, to meditate day and night. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, the word means to ponder, to give serious thought. Psalm 119 and verse 15 uses the word to muse upon, to seriously consider, to muse upon, to seriously consider. In other words, we're talking about using private time for spiritual reflection in Psalm chapter 4, verse 4, where we think about the Word of God. We just go through and read it. I'm sure that when your pastor went through the Bible in a very fast period of time, there's lots and lots of places where he said, I wish the pastor would slow down and just talk about this one a little more. Do you ever hear him say that? Huh? I get that all the time. Why do I have to go so fast? Well, I want you to just get the Word of God in one big swoop one time so that we can understand it better when we get down to the small parts. Think about it. Seriously consider how the Lord is talking to you through this passage, what it means, what God is like, how He loves me, how He cares for me, how He has shown me the plan of the whole world from beginning to end. How much prophecy is in the Islam Quran? How about like zero? And yet like 25 to 27% of the Bible is prophetic. How can you have a book that is written in such a way that somebody tells you what's going to happen 100 years from now? How can anybody here tell me that when I leave this place and head toward Dallas, I'm going to have an accident halfway between here and there, and it happens? If you do that, by the way. But the thing of it is, that's impossible. And yet we have the Word of God that tells us the beginning and the end. And not to sit here and say that we have like super intelligence and we're so smart that we know what's going to happen to Israel in the future. We know what's going to happen when the second advent comes, all the stuff like that. But the thing, just to have the capability to know what's happening. And for the younger people in this audience, I hate to show my age here at this time, but I love to go into passages like Revelation chapter 11, where we have those two witnesses get up there, and they do all those fantastic things, and then finally, the Antichrist kills them. And for 3.5 days, the whole world celebrates their death. And I was reading some commentaries in the book of Revelation that were written around 1890, 95. In 1895, these commentators are taking the Word of God literally for 3.5 days. They celebrate. But how can the whole world find out about this in 3.5 days? And they're just like, maybe telegram? I mean, there was, you know, that was possible at the time. But that wasn't everywhere. How could the whole world do this? So I come along, and I'm young enough, I'm seeing how NBC is bragging about how they're so fast at bringing the news in. And they get a film from London, and they fly it over in a 707 Boeing, and they land at the airport, and a guy on a motorcycle, that's what I remember, the motorcycle, gets the film and runs it to the studio then to get it on the news about, you know, 7-8 hours later, and they're so bragging about how they're so fast. And younger people today go, huh? Satellite, man. Instantaneous. Come on. What's wrong? Young people, you are living in a time when revelation is possible. It was never possible until just a few years ago. What type of age are we living in? How is it possible that 2,000 years ago, John would write something so bizarre that somebody would be celebrating for 3.5 days, the whole world would be celebrating? That's impossible until just a few years ago. We are moving so rapidly toward the second advent. It's amazing. I'm not going to say it's going to happen in my lifetime or your lifetime. I'm saying we can see because the Word of God shows us the beginning and the end. We see the end. We know the final chapter. I got a lady in my church. She loves to read books, and her first thing is, I read the last chapter first. Well, we have the last chapter. And we know what the end is because God has revealed it to us. And these types of passages where we read things like this and see the greatness of God, and He's given us this fantastic revelation to muse upon those things, to ponder those things, to see how important the Word of God is. Little details come out that are just amazing that apply to you, apply to me, and they affect the whole world. And we're just putting it aside because we're too busy. We need to use some time to study the Word of God. Remember the noble Bereans, Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Acts 17, 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the Word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. If I had been up here, maybe I'd put that in third class condition, if and maybe so, whatever, and I gave you something that was incorrect here as far as the Word of God, would you have the ability in Scripture to come up and show me where I was wrong? Do you have that ability? I hope you do. And I want to tell you something else, too. If I have said something wrong, I want you to come up and tell me. I appreciate people in my audience that as soon as I say amen, I look up and they're coming, phew, you know, with the Bibles open. But I love that. Because they're in the Word of God and they're studying the Word of God, and I know those people and they care for me and I care for them, and higher than me or them is the Word of God. And so these are great people that know the Word of God, and I want that to be that way. Search the Scriptures. Do we know the Scriptures? What would be more rewarding than to set aside time so God can use His Word to make us mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works? What could be more rewarding than that? This is a challenge. I don't know what your habits are. I don't know what your daily schedule is like. But I'm encouraging you to consider the valuableness of the Word of God. That He cared so much for you and me. That over the thousands of years now, not only gave the Word of God to human people, like a Moses or a Paul, His exact Word that He wanted you and I to know about, not only gave it to them, but wrote it down and preserved it these thousands of years. Look at all the books that are out there. How many books are preserved that long? I mean, we're talking minuscule, almost none. And we have the Word of God in a form today that we can read and understand. And He's preserved that for you and for me, the great God of this universe. And so why don't we take just a few moments of our daily time. And I said that in a very loose way. I'm not going to give you an exact time. But I'm saying set down a priority where you recognize the supreme author of Scripture and say, this is so important. I've got to read it and ponder it and think about it every day so that we can do like Christ did, because we're thinking the right thing. We're thinking the right thing. So that's my challenge that comes across to you, to encourage you to get into the Word of God. I know you got a good pastor. I know that you've got a good bunch of people here. See, I don't know a thing about you, but I can say that, see? Because I know my people are good people. And I appreciate them tremendously. So we just need to be encouraging one another to get into the Word of God. Set aside that time. Read the Scriptures. Go over them. Have them inculcated in your mind so that we start understanding God's Word and we can look at the world system and make God's Word the priority. So the world system does not affect our day-to-day thinking because we have the Word of God first. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have been so thoughtful in Your sovereign decision to work it out so that we have the Word of God in our hands today. Your revelation to us. Your revelation, the creator of this universe, concerned about little people like me, that You want us to know the Word of God. And we pray, Father, we can set aside time, that we put that time aside and we make sure it's a priority in our life, that we study Your Word, that we ponder Your Word, we take time to meditate and think about it and apply it to our lives. We just thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.